Philippians is a tremendous letter. Unlike Ephesians and Colossians, which were written during the same period in Paul's 2 years of imprisonment in Rome, as described by Luke. But those are great letters. They give us the sweep, I mean from eternity to eternity, of God's eternal purpose. Ephesians is unusual because Paul, though he had never been in Colossians, we know he had been in Ephesus for a good while, and yet there's no personal reference in it, which brings us to the conclusion that maybe it's intended to be a circular letter and it wound up in Ephesus or something like that. Philippians is very personal. It's a real epistle. Unstudied. Spontaneous. Things rise suddenly in the midst of it that are sort of unexpected, yet there's order to it. It is Paul's letter to his beloved brethren in Philippi. They had meant so much to him since the days he first preached there, suffered there, imprisoned there, beaten there, and yet they were loyal to him. And his present imprisonment had not in any sense deterred them. They still sent to his need. And so the first chapter begins with an explosion of gratitude and expectation and certitude that what was started there in Philippi, the Lord is going to continue and you're going to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. But of course, the lesson we presented yesterday had to do with joy in the midst of adversity. What Paul demonstrates is that you can have a mighty tough time, and I will tell you if you read the record, as we noted in 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 11, you get a picture of how much this man suffered. And I know David said he never saw the righteous forsaken nor the seed begging bread, but Paul was in hunger and thirst, poorly clothed, homeless, beaten, shipwrecked, and all sorts of things happened to him, but it didn't take away his joy. The joy that God gives through his Son cannot be stolen from you. Happiness is a so-so thing. Circumstances cannot take away what God gives because they have to do with eternity. We come now to the 27th verse of the first chapter, where there is a change of direction. What Paul has been doing up to this point, and I'm sure this was heard with great joy in Philippi, was to tell them what had happened to him. And he said, what's happened is that my imprisonment has turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. But now he turns to them in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I think it's safe to say, and I think we all understand, that none of us are worthy of what God has done. Sometimes we struggle to be worthy. We want to be deserving. Well, I won't tell you that is a hopeless enterprise. You're never going to be worthy of what God has done. You're never going to deserve it. Indeed, there's no one here this morning, though we have committed ourselves to Jesus and to the service of him for a lifetime, not one of us deserves to be here. We're here by the grace of God. But there's the question of how we respond to the grandeur of God's eternal purpose and the wonder of his grace. There is a response that Paul suggests here that is worthy of that. The Greek word translated worthy suggests an idea of a scale of equal weight. When Paul speaks about his suffering in Romans 8:18, he said, for the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. That is to say, the glory that's to be revealed totally outweighs the suffering, and it was not small in Paul's case. But he's urging upon the Philippians now that they let their conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. How should we respond to the wonder of his goodness and grace? I think of the 12th chapter of Romans, where Paul, having finished his discourse on justification by faith, and he's done a wonderful job of establishing it as a certitude, when he says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What kind of response should we make to what God has done? We are to give ourselves away to Him. Absolutely, totally, and without any exception. A worthy response. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, after he has laid all the foundation of his message, he says, I beseech you therefore as the prisoner of the Lord that you present, I'll go back to Romans, that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called in Jesus Christ. So we look back. How are we going to respond to what God has done? It takes your breath away. But there's only one response that makes any sense. We're going to have to give ourselves to God. No exception, nothing excluded, totally and absolutely consecrated to the Lord. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, which he hoped to do, or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It's interesting to me that I've listened to some preachers talk about what happened to the church after they left. And things all, you know, everything nailed down came loose. And they're suggesting that you see what happens when I'm not there. And that's supposed to be an expression of success. It's failure. If when you leave a place, you do not leave anything behind. If all there was your own amazingly exuberant personality, and people have not been changed and transformed by the word that has been preached, that is a failure. Paul didn't want that. He doesn't want them dependent on him. He sought to lay a foundation, as he speaks of in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, of Jesus Christ, so that when he's gone, still they are centered upon the Lord and have confidence in him. We are not trying to convert anybody to the church, are we? That's us. Saved by grace, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're not trying to convert people to ourselves. We don't want that. We would be a very insubstantial foundation upon which to build a life, but not the Son of God. And so we want to convert people to Jesus, so that they will be committed to him and standing upon him, be ready to meet any opposing forces that come upon them. So he wants to hear good news of their steadfast love, and especially now that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here he introduces a theme which he's going to carry through probably most of the letter. Unity. Being together and striving together for the faith of the gospel. I don't think that Paul saw any serious disruption taking place in the Philippian church. But he well remembers what happened in Corinth. How everything was distressed and disturbed and torn apart because people got on the wrong track and with the wrong spirit. He knows what happened in the churches of Galatia because there were preachers that came in there with another gospel, which was not another gospel. And the disunity and disruption that it caused. The Judaizers seemed to follow Paul like some sort of parasite. They didn't plant churches themselves, but they would come into the churches which Paul had planted, and planted on the basis of justification by faith in Jesus Christ, and try to get them back on some sort of works righteousness. And I think there's clear anticipation in this letter that something like that might be on the horizon, and he's working on it in advance. I want to see you steadfast in one spirit, striving for the faith of the gospel. We all know the tragedies that take place in local churches because the Spirit of Christ is not there. In so many cases, it's not a doctrinal issue, not an issue of teaching, but an issue of character. When we fail to understand what it means to respond in a worthy way to the gospel of Christ and the changes that are to take place. And I'll take the opportunity at this particular point to stress this. Jesus did not die so we could be forgiven of our sins. Let me say that again. Jesus did not die just. He did not die just so we could be forgiven of our sins. His intention was that we should be forgiven so that we could be transformed. And the failure to be transformed is an utter failure. We begin the walk with mercy. We are forgiven. And we continue in mercy because we know there's a place where we can find forgiveness again if we fall. But the purpose of it all is that we should be transformed into the image of His Son. We must strive together for the faith of the gospel. And then He adds to that, if we do so, we're not going to be terrified by the adversaries. Has He not demonstrated that in the first chapter? Was He terrified by Nero? Why should He be terrified by Nero? He said to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's the real power. It's the power of God to salvation. I'm not intimidated because I stand in Nero's shadow with all the power of the Roman legions. That doesn't matter to me. As you said in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he said, we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty before God to the casting down of stronghold and bringing every thought into submission to the obedience of Christ. That is the power that changes the lives of men. And he was not for one moment intimidated by Nero. It's interesting to notice that Nero was on his high horse at this point when Paul had appealed to Caesar. 6 years later, he'll be hiding in somebody's basement, running from his own troops, committing suicide. That's what Nero was. As someone observed, we name our sons after Paul and our dogs after Nero. But anyway, that's not power. That's force. It can't change a single person. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, but the power that's in the gospel can transform people. It has transformed us. We know that's true. We know we're not what we used to be. And we long to be better than we are. And the process is ongoing. And so Paul is appealing for that in this particular text. Don't be terrified of the adversaries. What did Jesus say? Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but fear those who can kill both body and soul in hell. Know who your real enemy is. Know what to fear. And it's certainly not the powers of human force. I remember the statements of the 40th chapter of Isaiah as Isaiah is describing the power of God, and he says that we're like grasshoppers down here. And that he leads out the stars like a shepherd leads out his sheep, and not one is missing. I'll get back to that when we get to the second chapter. But the point of it all is we ought not to be terrified by forces that cannot take our joy away. They can't do it. And so he says, and this may be surprising to us in verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, first of all, to believe in Him, and also to suffer for Him. Isn't that a bit amazing? We have been granted as a gift to suffer for Him. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, and shouts at us in our pain. As much as we know we must die in order to live, let me say in addition to that, as Paul says here, we must also suffer in order to grow. Pain is a more powerful teacher than pleasure by far. Gets our attention, makes us think long thoughts, makes us think about real important issues. And so here we are privileged. We are granted the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake. Is that not what the fifth chapter of Acts, about the last of the chapter, says about the apostles after they got a good beating by the Sanhedrin and told to shut their mouths and not preach that gospel anymore? And they came out, what? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. We ought to do the same. Don't be terrified. Rejoice. They rejoiced because there was something that was seen in them that was like the Savior they served. And so they got the same response that he had gotten while he was here. And so consequently, as we look at this particular text, we remember that suffering is a part of the program. 12th chapter of Hebrews, which describes suffering, I believe, the suffering of persecution, and not the ordinary adversities of human life. And he cites an Old Testament passage in order to make his point. In verse 5, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." I'm not sure we have accepted that text. If you are loved by God, he will chasten you because he has dreams for you to become something quite remarkable and the power to achieve it. But it will be achieved through chastening. And so he says in verse 7, "If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had our human fathers to correct us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more be readily in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present." How true. "But painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So, suffering is necessary for transformation. And we can embrace it. That's a wonderful thing about being a Christian. In the 8th chapter of Romans, which is so conclusive, you almost think he's through with the letter. This is a grand climax that he reaches before he comes to the end of his letter to the Romans. But in it, he says, in verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." That is what the text said. And he's saying it's so. We're going to be like slaughtered sheep sometimes. There's going to be tribulation. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be oppression and repression. But will we be separated from the love of God because of the world? Some people think so. We judge that because life has gotten hard and difficult and my dreams have been smashed, that somehow or another God has forgotten me and abandoned me, and that is not true. Chastening is often given to us as a blessing to change and transform us. But he says, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." As a Christian, we can embrace suffering. If you're not a Christian, it's just trouble. It has no meaning, no purpose. But all things work together for good to those that love the Lord. So, he is on the subject of unity. And so chapter 2 begins. This is a high point in the letter. And sometimes we think that he's trying to give us a detailed description here of the incarnation so we can understand the incarnation. This is not a theological statement here. This is a statement that is practical in its application. He's still talking about unity. He's talking about striving together for the faith of the gospel. "Therefore," indicates that he's building on his previous statement, "if there is any consolation in Christ," now this is one of those conditional sentences in which it's understood that the answer is there absolutely is. if there's any consolation or encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection or mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. In other words, this has already been experienced by you. I hope that we have all had encouragement and consolation in Christ, that there's been a comfort of love in Him, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and mercy. And this has reference to our relationship with each other that's been produced because God has influenced our lives. If we're still operating in some solitary fashion, hardly involved with other Christians, doing our thing, then somehow we have missed the boat. It's the intention of God that we should be a people, a family, those who are involved with each other, and not just three times a week to say hello and goodbye. But we live our lives together. And in that relationship, there is encouragement, there is consolation, there is fellowship, there is affection and mercy. And so he says, if that is true, it's going to rule out some things that get in the way of unity and peace. Fulfill my joy, he said, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. I spoke about that some yesterday. Sometimes people come to the kingdom of God thinking, this is my chance to be somebody. I want to tell you this. The only reason you're worth anything, the only reason you're worth more than a mere sack of sand is because God loves you. You don't have any other foundation for self-worth. That's it. And He loves all of us, so there's nobody who can exalt himself above someone else. But here He's saying that nothing should be done through selfish ambition, which you're not here to get ahead of somebody else. You're here to be a blessing to someone. You're here to serve God. So get out of this mode that says, you know, I'm not being treated like I ought to be treated. The preacher didn't invite me to dinner. So-and-so never speaks to me. It's terrible. I come into the building and they just ignore me like I'm non-existent. I'm some passing ghost. It's terrible. Isn't that awful? I wonder why you were not thinking about speaking to them so that you wouldn't notice whether they spoke to you or not. I wonder why you are so focused on whether you're getting your due and not concerned about somebody else. This is divisive. It is disruptive of churches. It can destroy congregations. This sort of selfish, self-centered, self-driven attitude. This is the thing that he's speaking against here. Nothing by selfish ambition. He's going to play his trump card shortly. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. What does that mean? It means I'm more concerned about other people than I am about myself. You know who your worst enemy is? You. Ourselves. I'm not going to tell my pogo story again. We have met the enemy, and he is us. So consequently, the battle we're having, and that's expressed in 2 Corinthians 10, is with ourselves to bring every thought into subjection and obedience to Christ. And so, that each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, he begins to give us the powerful example that would drive us to that very disposition of life. Let this mind be in you, he says. This attitude is the better translation, I think, of that word. Not talking about the mental process. We're not going to have the mind of God, that's for sure. Let this mind or this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, and I'm going to depart from the New King James Version here. I don't think it's the best translation. Who being in the form of God counted not to being on equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. The Greek term there can speak about a robber who holds on to his booty. Something he's not going to turn loose of. And that attitude was not the attitude of Jesus. He had rights, you know. He had rights. He was God. He had blessed the world, created it, upheld it, given us fruitful seasons and food and everything else, gave us life and breath and all things, and that's a gift from God, and He didn't owe us anything. The mess we're in down here is of our own doing. And we were wretched and miserable not because of anything He failed to do or did do. It's not at God's feet that our tragedy is. And so, He could have stayed in heaven and let us all go to hell and been as righteous and just as is conceivable. Isn't that true? I'm always a little amazed when somebody says, I just want my rights. I just want justice. No, you don't want justice. You don't want justice. Jesus owed us nothing. Existing in the form of God, that is being divine. I don't want to get into that discussion about the incarnation, about someone asked me the question one time, did Jesus have a divine spirit or a human spirit? I said, yes. Whatever it takes to be God and whatever it takes to be man is what He had. I don't know that we can rationalize this. And we got into discussion about that. It got everybody off in water over their heads. And so, therefore, we were talking about things we didn't know anything about, working out some sort of rational model, and then we'd work from the rational model. What's being said here is He was God. And He emptied Himself, not of His deity. Had He emptied Himself of His deity, He would have ceased to exist. What He emptied Himself of were His rights. He dwelt in the palisades of glory. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus in the 17th chapter of John, He says to His Father, glorify Me with the glory that I had with You before the world was. That glory was incredible. The voices of myriad angels worshiping Him, which He deserved. For He is the Creator. He is the reason there's anything. And so consequently, in the palisades of glory itself, He received the accolades of the angels. He was worshipped and adored. And from there, He made a journey. I want to tell you, I got to thinking about the size of the universe not too long ago, so I got to Googling around, and nearly as I could tell, about the size of this universe is 27 billion light years. 27 billion light years wide. And this universe is just a peanut in God's pocket. And from the glory of heaven, beyond this universe, the region of divine residence, He came down to this hellhole. Why? Because He owed us something? No. Because we needed Him. Because we needed Him. You're seeing a picture of the servant God in this text. And that's the reason Paul said that the Greeks think this is foolishness. It is foolishness by human wisdom. Why would God come down here among men? Why would He be abused and dishonored and spat upon and cursed and declared to be stupid and a demon-possessed. Why would He come down here to experience something like that? He doesn't have to do that. He has no responsibility to do that, but He did it. I think it's so important for us to understand what John wrote in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, incarnated as human being. What we see is God, and you never see God so clearly as you see it in Jesus. This is the truth. I know it looks like foolishness to men, and looks like weakness too. But it is neither foolish nor weak. It is power. Power to do what? Power to change the hearts and minds of men and take them out of this world into a world yet to be, which will be a world of joy and delight for all succeeding eternal ages. That's the purpose. Of it. So He says, have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not count it robbery, this text says, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Now that's from being the eternal God, worshipped and adored, he came to be a man. But it's more than that. This text says he came and was a slave. My question is, a bondservant to whom? To whom? Look in the mirror. He came to be a bondservant to us. Our needs became his necessities. Our desperate circumstances became his centered focus and purpose in coming. I've often said that when it comes to worship, it's all about God. When it comes to God, it's all about us. Isn't it? This is remarkable. That God should focus his attention upon us and send his son down here as a bond servant. I hope we're still shocked, as the disciples were shocked that night before Jesus died when he took up a basin of water and girded his waist with a towel and stooped like a common household slave and began to wash their feet. This is not God on vacation. This is not God out of character. This is God. And this is the God whom we have determined as his people to be like. And we should learn the lesson that the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant of all. And when Christians are so earnest to serve others and so intent on serving others that they're thinking nothing about themselves, that's unity and peace and joy and harmony. But our problem is we start thinking about ourselves again. We start being concerned about what we need again. We start being concerned about whether we're getting our just deserts again. And then the body is torn asunder. And we know that all too often from personal experience. And Paul is combating that now with the weaponry of the example of Jesus Christ. So not only did he leave heaven and come down here and become a slave to us, but he humbled himself to death. And then he makes it worse than that. The death of the cross. He's not telling the redemption story here. Jesus died to redeem us. That's absolutely sure. He's using Jesus as the model for our new transformed life now. But I've often wondered why Jesus couldn't have died when he was 85 in his bed, a little blood running out. Why not? That's blood. That is redemption. Why not? Because it would not have been enough. In Mark's account of Jesus' petitions, and by the way, those petitions the night before he died in Gethsemane were not just brief petitions. And why did he have, and why did he do it three times? And why was he sweating profusely on a cold spring night? Because he was in an agony. And he asked the Father, I know that all things are possible for you, Mark's account. And if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This death was required because he was not dying just for you and for me, but he was dying for all men in all ages from beginning to end, and that was necessary for God to be able to say to us and still remain the righteous, holy God, you are forgiven. It's free to us. It is not free to God. That's what he had to do if he were to remain righteous and just and say to sinners, you are forgiven. But now we must understand that that must influence our attitude. If we've received this much grace and this much mercy, how much mercy and grace should we be giving to others? How long-suffering should we be? How much should we be concerned about others more than we're concerned about ourselves? We are the servants of Jesus Christ. This is what it means. So he emptied himself. I will tell you the happiest moment I ever know in my life is a day when I didn't think about myself one time. Not one time did I think about myself. Freedom and joy. I think about Hebrews 12, after that 11th chapter, case after case of how people were victorious by faith. And we're surrounded by that cloud of witnesses who are saying to us, you can do it. We did it by God's help, and you can do it. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the Alpha and the Omega, who for the joy, get that word? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Joy. I know Ephesians says in the first chapter that God by his good pleasure did all this. It was a willing thing. He was not grudgingly doing this. He gladly did it for the joy that was set before him. What's the principle here? We find joy by giving joy to others. Is that not true? We find joy by forgetting about ourselves. It's that self-emptied life that brings joy and peace to our lives. It's the selfishness and the self-concern and the self-fascination that is the poison that destroys us and destroys our relationship with others. And God hates it. And we ought to hate it too. So have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore God highly exalted him. So you want to be exalted? You first have to die to yourself. That's the only road. Jesus said it plainly to his own disciples in the 16th chapter of Matthew. He said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Sometimes I think we don't say that often enough. We leave the impression, there's nothing difficult about this. Just come down here to the front and somebody will ask you if you believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and you'll say yes, and then we'll get you right to the baptistry, and, you know, operation complete. I hope not. The impress and form of the gospel is the death, the burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it must be stamped on us deeply. That's how we began the life in Christ. With a commitment that we would follow him wherever he led, that we were giving ourselves away, nothing held back. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You want peace in local churches? This is the answer. Well, what's my part? Your part is to do what you're supposed to do. To empty yourself, to let Christ reign and rule in you until he becomes everything and he has set the pace. I will conclude rather quickly by suggesting to you that when he goes on to say in verse 12 that it's God that's working in you to willing to work for his good pleasure. And that's the reason you need to work out your own salvation with confidence and assurance. If God is working in you, and if God is for you, who can be against you? Who can defeat his purpose? How can it not be accomplished and fulfilled in you if God is working in you? And that also ought to give us a very somber, serious attitude toward it. Fear and trembling, he says. The fear and trembling that I think Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he said, I'm running to win. I'm fighting, not beating the air. I'm doing this because I don't want to be rejected after I have preached to all these other people. Is it a possibility? It's a possibility. But if we yield ourselves to God in this simple attitude of submission and allow Him to work in our lives, then it's going to be accomplished. Let me tell you, God is on your side. He wants you to go to heaven. The only vote that's missing is mine. If I decide that that's what I want more than anything, there is nothing that can prevent God having bringing us home to be with Him. So there's power in this text, but it has nothing to do with trying to understand the incarnation. It has to do with trying to understand the attitude of Jesus and finding out how I can be like Him. I know God wants it. I know He's able to achieve it in us, but we have to open ourselves up absolutely to Him and be ready to give ourselves away in order to accomplish it. I'd like to say a lot more, but I don't have time to do it. But let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, counted not the being on equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself and took the form of a bond servant and became obedient unto death, yes, the death of the cross. Thank you for listening.